Well, turn with me to Song of Songs. We're entering the last chapter of this wonderful song. I just want to say, if I haven't said it before, thank you for all the encouragement. This has been a challenging book to go through, a delight to go through. I was just saying to Coralie yesterday, if people asked me your favorite book of the Bible, it was simple, Gospel of John. Now having studied the Song of Songs, I'm like, I'm now torn. I now look at two beautiful books. Couldn't decide between Song of Songs now and the Gospel of John. And I'm so encouraged by your encouragement that the Lord is using this book to encourage us. Song of Songs, we'll begin at verse 10 of chapter 7 and then go to verse 4 of chapter 8. This is God's holy, inspired word. Listen carefully. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, I am sure that most in here have read a novel or watched a movie or a TV show that focused on a love story. And the focus is often this, that the falling in love. And once that has been accomplished, there's a quick conclusion, and everyone lives happily ever after. I don't know of any modern love story, and I'd love to be corrected. I don't know of any modern love story that is about the continuing effort to love the one you are devoted to. Love for our culture is either simply a chemical reaction or a mysterious emotion that sweeps you away and you are powerless to control it from beginning to end. And this uncontrollable force is exciting and energizing, but temporary. It easily fades. And so the quest for love is the pursuit of the young according to our culture. And this song of idyllic love is the counterpoint to such thinking. The steamiest part of this song is in the marriage, not leading up to it. The pursuit was breathless, but the sizzle is reserved for the marriage. And I want you to notice verse 13. I read 10 down to get it in context, but I want to begin with verse 13. Listen again to what the bride says. Listen carefully. The mandrakes, an aphrodisiac, the mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our door are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. By the bride's wording, you are not allowed to see that the first fight they had was on their honeymoon. By this wording, you are to all of a sudden realize, wait a minute, this marriage has matured. Because newlyweds cannot have new and old fruits. It just can't be done. In a godly marriage, a newlywed has new fruit. And yet here the bride says, I have new and old fruit. And all of a sudden you realize this song didn't take place over the honeymoon. Time has passed. And the passion of the bride expressed in verse 13 challenges our cultural view of love. And this morning, have you bought into the lie that the pursuit of love is as good as it gets? When we come to examine the passion of the bride in these verses, the first thing that should stand out to you is that her passion endures. The desire of the groom is matched by the desire of the bride. The groom is bold, but beloved, the bride makes you blush. The groom declares his desire, and the bride says, let's go for it. Let's explore new and old together. As a matter of fact, I've stored it up for you. Love for her is not passé now that she's got her man. She's fully engaged in the passion of marriage. And for everyone who reads this song, it challenges cultural views of husband and wife. Some cultures, even Christian subcultures, portray the wife as purely passive in all things doing with love. And that's not what you find in the God-inspired song of love. Both are equally passionate about love in marriage. Both seek it, for it is God's good gift to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage. Is your view of marriage and sex shaped by the Bible or culture? For those desiring marriage, the passion of the bride challenges you on who is influencing your idea of love? Because our culture tells you marriage is the death of love. It just slowly fades away. The best passion and romance always happens before marriage. But that's not what is revealed in this song. In this song, marriage increases the passion, and rightly so, because it reveals God's intent for marriage. In this idyllic marriage, the groom and bride have only known one another. And as they express their love as God intends, their passion increases. Those longing for marriage, the bride reveals God's intent is for passion to grow in marriage, not die. For those of us who are married, the bride's passion challenges us about our own passion in our marriage. Have we also bought into the cultural lie that marriage, children, life in general just ends passion? Have you settled for comfort and allowed passion to fade? Sin and misery absolutely harm love in marriage. But we are not to simply settle for that. This song challenges spouses to consider, are they passionate for their spouse? And if not, why? What sin must be repented of? What help must be sought so that the passion that's described in chapter 7 is the passion of your marriage? What priorities must be rearranged? What distractions must be rejected? What hobbies must be put on hold so that your passion is renewed? This song challenges Christians that our marriages should be full of passion, not stale. Christian marriage should be the marriage that delights in God's good gifts, not a marriage where love is begrudgingly given. And as I say this, I know that there are miseries in this life that can hinder physical love. There are sins that can devastate love. Yet God declares He is the one who restores all things. God can strengthen our love in marriage even when the miseries of this life create barriers to intimacy. For those of us who are married, do we work on our desire to love our spouse, or have we fallen for our culture's view of a wispy, temporal, mystical love that dies off with commitment? The Christian love is to be of sterner stuff, a choice to desire, a choice to express that desire. And that naturally brings us to our relationship with Christ. Only in Christ will we find this strong love that enables us to desire one another despite sins against one another, despite our failings, despite the miseries we encounter, and despite the effects of time. A love that will endure sin, offer forgiveness, and overcome hardship. Do you have a passion for such love? What will fuel your passion in your marriage is your passion for Christ. And the only way to grow in your desire for one another is to have the love of Christ growing in you. And that brings us all, young and old, single or married, to examine our passion for Christ. Have you ever heard an older Christian watching a new believer's passion state, "It's okay, they'll get over it"? I think it's the most tragic thing to hear. It actually makes me want to go to the person who says that and say, do you know Christ? Yes, there is youthful exuberance that they can be misguided into secondary issues, but the love for Christ should be the driving passion in a believer. And that passion should grow as the believer knows Christ and lives within the church. It should be a tragedy in the church when older Christians are the least passionate for Christ. I think of Polycarp. Do you know of Polycarp? Polycarp was a disciple or student of the Apostle John. He ministered in Smyrna. Persecution broke out, and the citizens of Smyrna wanted the Christians destroyed, and specifically their leader, and so they hunted Polycarp. And when they found him, they brought him to the governor, and the governor was shocked because standing before him was a frail old man. And so the governor tried to get Polycarp to renounce Christ because he didn't want to execute such a frail person. And listen to what Polycarp says. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And no matter what the governor did, Polycarp refused to renounce Christ, and so he was martyred. Polycarp's body may have been failing, but his passion for Christ never did. May we be as passionate for Christ when we have known him 80 and 6 years. May our hearts still burst over the thought of Jesus and his desire for us. Older saints, we should be the ones encouraging the younger Christians to grow in passion for Jesus. As our bodies and minds fail, as energy wanes, we should be the one in the midst of frailty cheering on the younger generation to love Christ all the more. The church should be the bride where new and old love are found together, rejoicing in the God who first loved them. I know an older gentleman who has passion for Christ that has kept him preaching into his 90s. I know another in his 80s who has got to be the biggest encourager I have ever met. When he begins to speak of Christ, beloved, it's like his whole body glows. Both men's passion for Christ has not dimmed through the hardships they have suffered and through the frailty that age brings. If your love for Jesus has grown cold, you have to ask yourself this morning, why? It will never be because Jesus has failed. It will never be that Jesus is less powerful or less magnificent. It will always be because you have become distracted. It may be sinful habits, the cares and pleasures of this life. It will certainly be an idol that you have placed before Jesus. That the love of Christ should be just as amazing at 85 as it was at 5. Yes, you're going to understand it differently. Lord willing, you will have greater knowledge, patience, and humility, but your love for Jesus should always be your first passion. It should be what drives you. Young and old, single or married, is a passion for Christ what drives you today? It takes effort. It takes a willingness to devote time to him. The difference between a godly old saint and a curmudgeon within the church is simply how they've used the ordinary means of grace. A godly old saint who warms the room with their presence is one, I guarantee you, who has devoted themselves to the ordinary means of grace weekly, if not daily. Prayer, word, and sacrament has been all important to them. And so they've made it a priority. And they did so because they love God. They may not be the most outgoing, but if you sit and talk to them, the love of God will just pour out. This should be the goal of everyone in the church, to end our life full of a passion for God. But beloved, that takes effort and time. That requires you to make Christ the priority. But a passion for Christ will never fail you or disappoint you. Are you making love for Christ the priority in your life? And that brings us to the second thing I want you to notice about the passion of the bride. The bride wants her enduring passion publicly known. And we find this in the opening verses of chapter 8. Based on these verses, most commentaries surmise that in Solomon's day, public displays of affection, or PDAs, were frowned upon. In different cultures around the world, that this still is the case. And some in the church still believe this. that the bride wishes her groom was her brother so she could openly express her affection. This is not some gross desire for incest or voyeurism. The bride, constrained by her culture's views, longs for the world to know her passion for her groom. Think of how our culture has twisted such a desire. It is simply assumed that public displays of affection, or PDAs, belong to dating, engagement, and newly married. After that, we just assume PDAs die off. What a tragedy it is that within the visible church, the bride of Christ, that is also the view held by some. We are more affected by our culture than we think. Spouses, you should show affection to each other. If marriage, as revealed in Ephesians 5 and other passages, is the living example of God's love for his people, what a tragedy it is that affection in Christian marriage is often hidden, or worse, makes us feel uncomfortable because of cultural views, because you can't find it scripturally. The church that often boasts about being against the culture has accepted a cultural expectation. The passion just dies in marriage. Husbands and wives, you should express your love for one another vocally and physically, because Ephesians 5 tells you marriage is the example of God loving his people. Christian spouses should hold hands. Christian spouses should kiss. But often in the church, we're more concerned about some cultural standard that affection is to be private. What a tragedy, for it promotes not a godly view, but a secular view that cements affection dies in marriage. Do you want to promote godly marriage in the church and culture? Then show that love grows in marriage, not dies. Speak with endearment about your spouse. Be affectionate toward your spouse. And if you need to use me as an excuse, go right ahead. Okay? Say something like this: Pastor Cowan said we should hold hands. Pastor Cowan said we should kiss. Pastor Cowan said we should hug. You go right ahead. Let your children, let grandchildren, let the world see that we are not ashamed of God glorifying love in marriage. You will be countercultural. You will be noticed. I am not saying be disrespectful or lewd, but express love for the glory of God, because Ephesians 5 tells you marriage is the living example to the watching world of his love to the church. And my challenge for spouses leads directly to a spiritual problem we face in Canada. Many churches and Christians have bought into the lie that our faith is to be private, that your love for Christ is to be kept behind doors, just like your love for your earthly spouse. Do you see the connection? There's a reason why this song is in the Bible and then Ephesians 5. Our culture promotes privacy because it understands public love for Christ is convicting. And now at this point, I want to clarify what public love for Christ is and is not. Public love for Christ is a life lived for Christ, a life devoted to him, a life that puts Christ first. Being passionate about secondary issues does not reveal devotion to him. As a matter of fact, at times it can reveal your idol. A passion for Christ means that you desire and you strive for others to know you delight in Jesus, that Jesus is your priority, that you openly express your love for him in word and deed so that others are drawn to Jesus. The challenge is that Jesus warned us there would be repercussions. There are those who hate him, and they will hate those who bear his name. I mean, let me give you an earthly example. Brides. The reality is, there are those in our community who probably do not like your groom. Lord willing, you are not one of them. But you know, because of that, how they view you is different compared to your groom's friends. So it is with Christ's bride. Those who love Christ will look favorably upon Christ's bride. Those who hate Christ will also hate his bride. You cannot disassociate from Jesus so that you love Jesus and the world loves you. Jesus actually tells you, cannot happen. Our faith cannot be kept private because our faith will influence all that we do. Of course, our politics, ideologies, and ethics will be affected by our faith. But what must first be seen is your faith. Please do not put the cart before the horse. If you are passionate about secondary issues before the proclamation of Jesus, that cart, those issues are your idols. Stop them, focus on Jesus. And you will find focusing on Jesus brings the cart. Your faith is to change all of you, but it begins with your faith. Jesus is the only Savior, and he freely gives his love to all who hope in him. So we who've received his love, of course, we want others to know that love. We want them to see it. This morning, I want to challenge all of us. Are you afraid of people finding out that you love Jesus? And if you are, do you really love him? Are you more passionate about issues than Jesus being known? Beloved, if Jesus must compete in your life with other desires, is he truly your first love? The bride desires her passion to be known, and that should challenge everyone. And the passion of the bride naturally leads to her warning. Love is intoxicating but costly. Love is glorious but demands change. For those desiring marriage in this life, this warning cautions you against forcing love. Do not settle for good enough. And absolutely do not seek love when you're not ready for it. There are many who have awakened love before its time, and they bear the pain, the shame, the guilt. They bear the invisible scars that result. There's nothing wrong with desiring love. There's nothing wrong with seeking marriage, but wait for the Lord to give you the desire of your heart because he's promised he will. Be content for the Lord to provide you what you need, not what you want. You may need singleness, or you may need marriage. Whatever the Lord gives you, be content and serve him in love. Regarding our heavenly marriage, this warning prepares all of us for Jesus' warning in Luke 14 that those desiring to be his disciples should count the cost. Following Jesus means picking up your cross daily. Following him means dying to self daily. It means claiming Christ as your own, and the world will hate you because of your heavenly groom. You are called to count the cost before you commit to Christ. I'm always amazed when I hear news stories of Christians, and it tends to be just in North America, but news stories of Christians shocked that the culture around them is against them. We're not to have a persecution complex, but Jesus didn't call us to be naive. He tells you, count the cost. He tells you, the world will hate you because of me. Are you willing for his love to make you hated by those who hate Jesus? Because, beloved, around the world, at times that means your own family will hate you. There is a cost to following Jesus, and Jesus makes it plain. You cannot expect to love Jesus and be loved by the culture. But beloved, it is worth it. It is worth it because only the love of Jesus can heal those invisible scars created by our sins, by our lusts, by our actions. Only the love of Jesus accepts us as we are and then changes us into what he made you to be, an image bearer revealing his glory. The bride is passionate for her groom because the groom took one rejected and made her a queen. This is the promise of Jesus' love for everyone who believes in him. Jesus says, come and experience my love that heals your scars, that remakes you into new creations, that brings you into the radiant queen of heaven. This morning, is your passion for Jesus based on his passion for his people? Have you experienced his gracious love that transforms sinners into saints? And if so, then are you letting your passion for him be known in your homes, in your relationships, and in our community? My hope and prayer is that Trinity will be known as a people passionate for God. I really do. This dates me, and this tells you the music I listen to. DC Talk, Jesus Freaks. I hope people go, look at them, they're just a bunch of Jesus freaks. All they do is think of Jesus. All they talk about is Jesus. All they act like is Jesus. Oh, yes! Because then his name is being proclaimed in word and deed. Yes, it will mean hatred. But for those who are his people, it will mean life. And they will be drawn to him because we express our love for him. Oh, may we be known as people who are passionate for our great groom. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we praise you and thank you for your great love that makes your bride passionate for you. And Father, I pray that if there are any today who do not understand this passion, that you, through your Spirit, would reveal to them your love for them, that you would overwhelm them with your mercy and grace and steadfast love, and they would cry out to believe. And Lord, that your passion would fill them so that they would passionately pursue you. I pray for those of us who have known you for years, and yet the reality is our love is running cold. Have mercy, forgive us, lead us to repentance, renew our passion for you, so that the watching world may see by word and deed that our first love is for our great God and Savior. In Christ's name I pray.